Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. This morning we're going to Matthew chapter 27, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you, find one under your seat, and that's page 833. And you might find a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet. I like to open the book myself and look at the pages here, 833. What we just sung about is what our privilege is on the fourth Thursday of November, to praise the name of the Lord our God. It's not about Turkey Day. Not about shopping and gearing up for Black Friday. It's not even about getting together with family. It's coming together and being thankful and worshiping the name of the Lord our God. And it's a great privilege that we have to corporately do that in America on Thanksgiving Day. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read the first 26 verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Innocence is precious. We all value innocence. And we know that when we lose it, it's impossible to find again. We hate it when innocence is taken from us. there is no greater tragedy than when someone who is innocent suffers from negligence or wrongdoing from a guilty person. We're repulsed when we read in the newspaper that a child has suffered abuse at the hands of an angry parent. It hurts our heart when a drunk driver takes the life of a family who is traveling home from Thanksgiving. Albert Hammond says, over time, naturally, you lose your innocence by gaining knowledge. You can't be innocent forever. Actually, that's not exactly what the Bible says. In the Bible, innocence is not what we typically think. We tend to think of innocence as being naivete or inexperience or childlikeness. But when the Bible talks about innocence, it describes something different. It's talking about righteousness, purity, something that is unpolluted, free from guilt. Innocence in Scripture is not a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of corruption. And so what this passage presents to us is Jesus' perfect innocence. And what we have just read is a series of encounters where the innocence of Christ burst forth, the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ. And in every instance, the innocence of Christ, the purity of Christ, flashes before them. Verse 4, Judas says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Verse 19, Pilate's wife says, that righteous man. Verse 23, Pilate himself says, what evil has he done? Verse 24, Pilate washes his hands and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. Then the priest and the crowd call for this innocent man's death. And then finally, the guilty one, Barabbas, is released for the innocent Jesus. So what we see here is that Jesus' innocence requires a response. All of these people have to make a decision. What will I do with Jesus? What am I going to do with him? Christ's innocence, you see, will either be our dramatic undoing, or it will be the single most life-giving reality and joy with which we will ever connect. So the difference between us, the difference is, how will we respond to the innocence of Jesus? Here we have four reactions that are not profitable, four reactions that cause great grief and trouble, and only one that leads to life. Let's work through those. First, the first person we encounter in this passage in chapter 27 is Judas. And Judas' response is remorse without repentance. He responds to the innocence of Christ with remorse without repentance that ends in despair. And here we have it right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 to 5 especially. Now, who knows what was going through Judas' mind? He's gone. We'll never actually really find out. What was he doing when he betrayed the Lord, when he took that money? Was he thinking that for his 30 pieces of silver that they would take Jesus and put him in jail overnight, you know, or cause a little bit of grief? Evidently, he didn't expect this, that they would murder him, that they would put him on trial for his life, have a show trial, and condemn him to death. So Jesus' innocence exposes Judas' corrupt heart. So he changes his mind. He tries to return the bribe. He tries to give back this blood money. And he admits, I have sinned. Jesus is innocent. What's going on? Don't you see? Judas is trying to buy back his own innocence. But money couldn't quiet his guilty conscience. He's sorry that his greed got the best of him. He's sorry that Jesus has got caught up in all of this. So can he take two steps back and have a do-over? No, he can't. Because all the money in the world can't clear a corrupted conscience. You cannot purchase a clean conscience. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care if you get elected the president of the United States. I don't care if you're a billionaire many times over. All the money in the world won't clear your conscience when it's guilty. And Judas is a clear picture of the truth that if our sorrow doesn't lead to repentance, it's not godly sorrow. Now, Judas has got remorse, doesn't he? I'm sorry that things worked out this way. I'm sorry that Jesus got caught up in this. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that you got burned. But is there any real heart change when it comes to Judas? I think Paul could have been describing Judas when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, the remorse, the regret that Judas, I got caught. This has created a mess. Worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Mark it down. Feeling bad and doing a few good things doesn't equal repentance. True repentance is a radical turn from sin. True repentance is turning away from your sin and turning to Christ. It's coming to an end of your solution, coming to an end of your ideas, of your own agenda, of your own feelings, your own expectations. John Piper helps us understand the difference between remorse and repentance, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He says, worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and lead to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself. And fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So, feeling sorry for something we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. So true repentance involves feeling bad, but more importantly, involves a love for Jesus that conquers your love of self and the guilt that goes with it. By the way, just as an aside here, don't ever take your own life. Don't ever think that that's the remedy to your troubles. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Suicide is the ultimate act of selfishness, and it's a lack of faith in God's power to change you and change your life. It's never the way out. It's never the solution. So Judas responds to Jesus' innocence by remorse without repentance. Number two, you have the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and others, religious leaders. And that's verse 4 down through verse 10. These are cold-hearted men. Judas comes in. He's regretting what he's done. He wants to give the money back. And look what they... What is that to us? See to it yourself. Quite clear that they found Judas useful for a while. Now he's just trash. Now he's just a throwaway. And so verse 6, now they've got this money. What are they going to do with it? These cold-blooded killers decide, well, let's do something religious with it. Let's do something nice. Let's use this money for charity. I think what we'll do is we'll help the homeless and the poor. We'll find a place to throw their bodies when they die. So what's going on? They've done something terrible. They've done a gross injustice, and they're going to try to purchase a good name, a good reputation for themselves by taking this money and doing acts of charity. But in their hearts, they're no more repentant than Judas. The temple officials refused to take the money because it's ritually impure. So they're going to buy a cemetery for resident aliens, someplace to throw the bodies of people that nobody wants. So you see the irony here? Unclean money buys an unclean place for unclean people. They're trying to get rid of the whole thing. Have you ever noticed how hypocrisy only pays attention to the laws of God that serve your purpose? And that's what they're doing here. Matthew mentions this potter's field that they bought as if everybody knows about it. It's well known in his time. And so Matthew says, these guys, these religious leaders, they're fulfilling prophecy. He draws out a combination of words from Zechariah 19, Jeremiah 11. And when you go back and look through these passages, what's going on is that the prophets are charging Israel with gross hypocrisy. The leadership, the nation of Israel, they're filled with hypocrites because they are sacrificing their children to Baal, the Canaanite god. Out of one side of their mouth, they're saying they're worshiping the God of Israel, and on the other side, they're doing this terrible, horrible violence to the most innocent among them. They're killing their babies. Jeremiah 19:4. You have filled this place with the blood of innocents. The book of Zechariah says that religious leaders are faithless. They break God's covenant, and God will punish them. And then you have this strange... Every once in a while, you get these passages in our English Bible that make no sense. At the end of verse 9, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him whose price had been set by some... The English really doesn't capture this very well. Maybe a way to put it would be something like this. The price of one, priced by some of the sons of Israel, and they purchased the potter's field. So what's Matthew trying to communicate? This is all that they thought Jesus was worth, and so they spent it. This is their little religious duty, and they're spending this money. What do we learn from the religious leaders? That outward shows of religion never make one right with God. One must be radically altered at the root of their being. You can't say, well, you know, I did these sins and I'm guilty and I've messed up, and so I'm gonna do some nice things for God. I'm gonna cut a check to the church, and I'm going to support Red Cross, and you know, maybe I'll even travel to Texas and help some flood victims, and I'm going to do these nice things, somehow thinking that somehow that makes up for all the sin that I've done. It's simply not enough to do religious things and follow the religious laws that you like. So the leaders are characterized by religion without relationship. That's how they respond to the innocence of Jesus. Number three, the third response to Jesus' innocence is Pilate. And Pilate is acknowledgement without faith. Acknowledgement without faith. And we have this here beginning in verse 11 and following. Now, this is not Jesus' first trial. You'll recall that he's already appeared before the Jewish leadership and had a trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So he's already been tried and convicted in a sham trial before the Jewish leadership. But the Jews have a problem. Under Roman occupation, they cannot put anyone to death. They can't exercise capital punishment. And they are determined to murder Jesus. So they drag Jesus to Pilate to do the coup de grace, to do the deed, to get rid of Jesus. They want Pilate to kill him because they're legally not allowed to. So Pilate sees and acknowledges some of the truth about Jesus' innocence. He's seemingly objective enough that he figures out what's going on here. I mean, this guy's been around the block. He's been a politician for a very long time, and he recognizes what the Jewish leadership is up to. And he's a politician through and through. And consequently, he always acts out of his own political self-interest. And greatly amazed, says the passage, greatly amazed that Jesus stands mute before him. Here's a fellow that he could put to death. All he has to do is say the word, and they're going to torture him and do the worst to him. And Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus won't defend himself. So Pilate recognizes that this is not your typical case or your usual defendant, because Jesus has done nothing wrong. But Pilate has a problem. The problem is that the Jews are very difficult to govern, and all the soldiers in the world can't stop them from causing trouble when they get riled up. They tend to riot. And so in verses 15 to 18, Pilate proposes a strategy that only a politician could think of. He proposes a compromise. He gives them a rebel who is clearly guilty. A true troublemaker. His name is Barabbas. And Pilate says, I'll release one or the other. You pick. Why? Well, verse 18 basically tells us. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew the only reason that Jesus is standing before them is because they're envious of him, the people who are following him. And Jesus threatens their power base. So he knows Jesus is innocent. And then it gets even more difficult, because Mrs. Pilate comes in and she's been having nightmares about her husband condemning an innocent man. She basically says, don't you go near this case. Let him go. Now, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? Mrs. Pilate has a conscience or fear or something, but Pilate doesn't. Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He's never seen anything quite like this. So he turns back to the mob and then gives in to the crowd. And he is politically expedient, and this Jesus is in trouble. So what we see going on here is that nothing about this trial is just. Nothing about this trial is right. But it does help Pilate out a little bit, because he's trying to accrue some political capital. He's trying to get some Browning points, so to speak. He's trying to get in with the Jews a little bit so he has some leverage so he can manipulate them. So he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. He acknowledges, but does he trust in him? Does he bow down before him? No, he doesn't. Acknowledging and announcing Christ is innocent without trusting in him is a pretty popular strategy, but it's not a very effective one. There are lots of people, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, and sure, I believe that, you know, Jesus existed, and he probably was the Son of God, and they believe in their heads that something about Jesus was true, but they're not going to trust in him. So Pilate does this strange thing in verse 24. You see Pilate's disdain for the Jewish people, because he takes water publicly before them and he washes his hands before the crowd. Now, what's interesting about this is not a Roman custom. This is a Jewish custom. And Pilate knows exactly what he is doing. Listen to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 6 and 7 is a text that talks about what the people are to do if there is an unsolved murder. All the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Now, it's not by coincidence. Pilate is filled with spite for the Jews and indifference for Jesus. And so Pilate makes a mistake that he will regret for all of eternity. He somehow thinks that not making a decision about Jesus, not making a commitment to Jesus, absolves him of guilt. Hey, you know, not my problem, not my issue. I'm going to leave it up to them. He's intrigued, but he's unwilling to deal with the consequences of doing what is right. He washes his hands, but he isn't clean. He acknowledges Jesus, but he won't trust in him. He won't believe in him. He doesn't have faith. Fourth group, the crowd. The crowd is characterized, their response to Jesus' innocence is characterized by rejection without recognition. The crowd turns away from God's Messiah. They call for his blood. Verse 25 is stunning. His blood be on us and on our children. Now first, I need to point out, some people have actually taken that quote and they use it to justify anti-Semitism, the hatred of Jewish, the hatred of Jewish race. And they say that it's okay to hate Jews and to slaughter Jews. And the Nazis use verses like this, but you're taking it totally out of context. That isn't what it's saying. What that's saying in the language of the time is simply, we are right in condemning this man. We take the blame, not you, Pilate. Blame us. So in trying to persuade Pilate to do the deed, to condemn Jesus, they're saying, look, we'll take credit. Blame us, not you, Pilate. Go ahead and do it. But in saying that, they are completely rejecting the remedy that God has sent to their sin problem. When a person turns away from the remedy God offers, God's punishment is simply giving them exactly what they ask for. I want to be independent. I want to run my life. I don't want anybody telling me how to live. I don't want anybody dictating my morality or my thinking or the things that I love or the things that I worship. And God says, have at it. God says, okay, I sent my son to rescue you, but you won't receive him. So your blood is on your hands. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. We really shouldn't be too surprised, should we? You read through the Old Testament scriptures, and this is the kind of behavior that God's people have been doing since God started sending prophets to them. God sent prophets, God sent people who spoke the truth to them, and they rejected them. They tortured them. They killed them. Stephen said to these very same people, the people who crucified Christ, Stephen said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Acts 7:52. And they killed him too. So, they've done it. They have murdered the remedy that God sent. But there is no other remedy. There is no other cure. There is no other hope. What are you going to do when God sends salvation, when God sends help, when God sends exactly what you need, and you say, no thanks, God. I don't want it. The last character in our scene from Matthew is a crook. Barabbas is a substitutionary exchange. Now, Barabbas is actually very, very important. He is in all four gospel accounts. And this might surprise you. There are 38 verses in the New Testament that are dedicated to Barabbas. Barabbas actually receives more press than Judas does. And if I ask a lot of you to just tell the story of the cross and the story of Jesus' crucifixion, you would probably give a fair amount of time and effort on Judas. Judas was the betrayer. But you know that the New Testament writers actually write more about Barabbas than they do about Judas. We're not told a lot about his crime, but one thing we're sure of is that he was guilty. Look how he's described. He's called a rebel, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a notorious prisoner. The Apostle John uses the word robber to describe him. And this is more than petty theft. We're not talking about shoplifting. We're talking about the kind of people who stole money while working toward revolution and subversion. We're talking about a terrorist. Maybe when you're thinking of Barabbas, think ISIS, okay? Somebody who walks into a mosque in the Sinai and sets off bombs and starts shooting people and kills over 300 of them. That's the kind of person Barabbas is. A person who doesn't care about the life of anybody else. All he cares about is the political cause. And we know this in part because crucifixion was the worst possible death. And it was reserved not for shoplifters, not for common thieves. It was reserved for terrorist. Barabbas was a guerrilla fighter who started riots. Now here's the irony. Here's Barabbas, and he is a rebel in the truest possible sense. Yet, rebellion is precisely the thing the leaders and the people are charging Jesus with. They say he is misleading the people. He is saying that he is the Christ. He is saying that he is the King. And murder is the offense that makes it clear that Barabbas not only deserves to be in prison, he deserves death. Barabbas is no mere offender in rehab. Barabbas is a murderer on death row. So Roman law allowed an imperial magistrate, Pilate, to acquit a prisoner who is not yet condemned. So Pilate had the authority. He could just acquit the prisoner, or he could, if somebody had already been condemned to death, Pilate had the authority to pardon them, just let them go. And a tradition developed that during the Passover season, the governor would release somebody. Release one prisoner. The Mishnah, which was a written record of the oral tradition of the Jews during Jesus' day, said they may slaughter the Passover lamb for one whom they have promised to bring out of prison. So Pilate thinks, okay, I've got this. I can let somebody go. Somebody gets a get out of jail free card, and I'm going to use this to get out of this bind I'm in, because obviously they're going to pick the innocent one. Here is Barabbas. He's killed and murdered people and caused riots. Clearly, they're going to pick the one who has done nothing wrong. But the people choose a rebellious, murdering insurrectionist over their own Messiah. And Jesus, while he is completely innocent, is exchanged for the guilty man. Barabbas the rebel is set free, and Jesus the Son of God takes his place. The guilty is released. The righteous one is condemned. The guilty one is substituted for the innocent, and the prisoner is set free. And the innocent Christ is punished as if he is guilty. What happens to Barabbas is as clear a picture of the gospel that you see anywhere in Scripture. The substitution of Jesus for the guilty one. Now notice, Barabbas isn't told that he has to get religious. He isn't told that he has to reform his character. He's not told that he has to sign up for 12 steps. He's just set free. So Barabbas is the living embodiment of a helpless, hopeless sinner who is spared from condemnation and given an undeserved place of privilege just because Christ took his place on the cross. Barabbas is a flesh and blood symbol of every redeemed sinner. And in a living, true, literal sense, Barabbas could say, Christ died for my sins. And there's no doubt that Barabbas is the very first person to whom it might have occurred to say something like that. Very first person. During those dark hours, while the crucifixion drama was playing out, while the disciples are confused, the disciples are scattered, and even the meaning, the disciples themselves are wondering at the meaning. What is all that? What's going on? And what do I do? You know, this one, he's being delivered, he's being killed. Barabbas is already fully aware in some unique sense that Jesus was dying in his place. Imagine that. Now, I'm not suggesting that Barabbas understood with full conviction of saving faith. I'm not saying that he was a Christian. We don't know. But in some sense, he must have had a crude understanding, the principle that lies at the heart of the atonement. In a literal, physical sense, Christ took Barabbas' place on the cross. Christ took the condemnation that was due to Barabbas, and it made it possible for Barabbas to go free. All without any work, all without any merit, all without any religion on Barabbas' part. Barabbas certainly didn't deserve the favor that he was shown. He didn't deserve a pardon. And this is what the gospel is all about. The cross is at the heart of the gospel message. We preach Christ crucified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In other words, Christ took our place, bore the full weight of the punishment we deserve. He died as our substitute so that we could be set free from the penalty and the power and the slavery of sin. Barabbas illustrates that truth that in a dramatic and powerful way, Christ literally changed places with him. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, so that, in the words of Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, where am I in this passage? Where do I fit? It seems that Matthew wants us to identify with two people. Both with Jesus and with Barabbas. I need to identify with Barabbas because I too am a rebel. Make no mistake about it. You are just as guilty as those criminals who commit terror in the name of their religion. You are just as guilty as the rebel who assassinates his leader. Criminals who've broken God's law, guilty as charged, deserving death for our rebellion against our Creator and the ruler of the universe. But I also am to identify with Jesus Christ, in that by identifying with him, being united with him by faith, believing in him, his death is my death. His condemnation of sin is our condemnation of sin. And through the grace of Jesus Christ giving himself for us at the cross, he takes our place, and I'm released. I am Barabbas, and he goes to the cross for me. The more we really grasp and understand the depths of our sin, the more we can say with Barabbas, I am a sinner. I am Barabbas. I am the one so clearly guilty and deserving of condemnation, but I am set free because of the willing substitution of the Son of God in my place. Have you believed in that Christ? So how will you respond to the innocence of Christ? More religion? Apathy? I don't care, or by bowing at his feet and saying, I believe. Let's stand together.